Job chapter 35. I think we are ready to roll. Now, we're in this part right now where Elihu has stepped up. He's kind of a younger guy. We'd gone through this longer discourse where we saw the three friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I almost forgot those. I was trying to think of them. And these three guys have been, you know, going in circles and trying to share with Job the problem that he's having, why he's going through the suffering. They're saying it's because of sin. Job, repent and you'll get right with God and God will bless you once again, because only the wicked suffer, right? And so the righteous don't suffer. That's what they thought. Their theology was off, no doubt. And so they've been going back and forth. Now, this man Elihu's kind of been sitting off to the side and just sort of watching all this unfolding. And finally, as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar ran out of steam, they're just like, there's no use. He decides to step up, and share his insights and thoughts. Doesn't start off much better, as we saw last week here. Elihu is telling Job, listen, I'm going to go a lot easier on you than your friends are. And he kind of laid in pretty thick and pretty heavy with Job himself. But here we see in chapter 35, and we're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 37, we're going to see the continuation of Elihu's discourse now with Job. And though Elihu speaks against Job, he does so with a little different attitude or angle than the others did. They claimed, like I said, that Job was facing this affliction because of apparent sin in his life. Whereas Elihu says that what Job is experiencing is not so much punitive, but it's rather corrective in nature. You're not being punished per se because of sin, but God's not going to just correct you and do a work in you. The problem is that Elihu, like the other three friends of Job, don't have the whole picture before them. They don't really understand exactly what God is doing because they haven't seen that scene in heaven from the first couple chapters of Job there. And none of us can clearly know all of God's ways. That's a reminder for us, I hope and trust, that we're getting that picture that when we want to come and cast some kind of counsel or even judgment on somebody, that we have to realize we don't know the whole picture all the time. We don't have it all together. And God is oftentimes at work or doing a work that we are not privy to. And so we need to trust him. We need to trust that God does what he does for our best and ultimately for his glory, as we'll continue to see here tonight. So chapter 35, verse 1 says this, "Moreover, Elihu answered and said, 'Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?'" It would seem that Elihu is kind of picking up the argument from Job 34, verse 9. Jump over there. Job 34, 9 says this, "For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God." He's kind of quoting Job. Misquoting Job more so is what we should say here. Now, Job never actually said that. Elihu seems to be trying to gather a statement from Job's viewpoint, or from what he thinks is Job's viewpoint over what's going on here now. And remember, Job hasn't been saying this specifically. He's just been saying, listen, sometimes the wicked prosper. Sometimes the righteous go through difficulty. It's not just a hard and fast rule that the wicked always immediately are punished by God, or that the righteous are always immediately blessed and prosperous by God. That's kind of what Job is saying. So Elihu is kind of gathering this thought that he's just really saying it profits nothing that a man should delight in God here. And so Elihu had missed Job's point altogether, that he wanted to be vindicated because he did believe God was just. This is Job's stance. He did believe God was just. He wasn't saying that God wasn't just, but that he was simply seeking to be vindicated because he knew that God was just here. So what Job had done previously is, like I said, seek to show his friends that their viewpoint was wrong, that the wicked aren't always judged immediately, nor are the righteous always prospering in the immediate. Just because you live righteously doesn't mean you're going to be immune from hardship, right? I think we've all experienced that. We seek to live for the glory of God and walk in obedience to God, but we recognize in this world, we live in a fallen world, and we're going to go through difficulties at times. But when we walk in obedience to the Lord, when we follow the Lord, when we're abiding in Jesus, guess what? We have the hope of eternal life through our hardships, through our difficulty, that we know those are temporary, like we were talking about on Sunday. Those things are temporary. And so we keep holding on to the Lord in these things. Elihu goes on to say in verse 4, I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. So Elihu's plan here is to challenge the thinking of Job, and primarily the three friends that were with Job. That's why he says in verse 4, your companions with you. Not speaking about, you know, some kind of rough crowd that Job is hanging out with. He's talking about those three friends that have been dialoguing with Job and have been grossly misrepresenting God in the process. So Elihu says that since the heavens and just looking up into, you know, the atmosphere and the clouds, he says those things are higher than man, right? And certainly then, he's concluding God is even higher than that. God is so much higher and above our ways or our thinking. Now, Elihu made two responses to what he inferred was Job's attitude. First, he claimed that God is under no obligation to react to people's actions, whether they be good or bad. That he's free to respond or not respond as he chooses, as God chooses. And what he's saying is that God is above any human sphere of life and only reacts to those people when he chooses to do so. So this is a thought Eliphaz had expressed earlier in chapter 22. Eliphaz had kind of gathered the same kind of thoughts there. However, Elihu went further by pointing out that people's actions, they do actually affect other people. And so it gives us a reason to live a holy life. There's an advantage to being holy. There's benefit that comes from it. But what Elihu fails to comprehend is that God does delight in man's righteousness. He's kind of saying, listen, God is so much higher. What does it, you know, matter to him in a sense? You know, your wickedness affects a man. He's kind of saying it doesn't really do much for God in that matter. But Elihu's failing to see that God is interested in man and how man is living. And he's interested in having a relationship and being in fellowship with us. So it matters how we live. His theology is failed because he's failing to see a God who is interested in his creation and has demonstrated his love towards them. And so our obedience then is done out of love for God, and it's a response to the love that God has shown to us. We understand that what we do does matter, not just to our fellow humans and to our lives personally, but it matters with God. It affects our fellowship and relationship with God. Now listen, our goodness doesn't bribe God into having to act on our behalf. That's kind of what Elihu's trying to get at. Our goodness doesn't bribe God into saying, oh, okay, well, you've done that, so now I gotta reward you, I guess. Oh man, let's see what I got here, you know. That's not what God's doing. But we recognize that he already has said he will bless those who follow his ways. So ultimately, God's character, and it's the same whether man obeys him or disobeys him. God doesn't change nor can change. God has those kind of immutable laws in place, right? That those that walk righteously are going to be blessed. Those that don't walk righteously are not going to be blessed. This is what Elihu is trying to allude to, but he's failing in showing the complete picture of God. Failing to see that there's a God that is compassionate and loving and kind to his creation. So he goes on to say in verse 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. Verse 15, and now, because he is not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. So Elihu shows that many people are oppressed. Many people go through affliction and difficulty in life. And when so, they go ahead and they cry out to God, right? But they don't always do so with the right motives is what he's getting at. But these often become just the natural impulses of suffering, right? When people, whether they are believers or not, it's interesting. When you see somebody, let's take a non-believer. When you see somebody that's got all of a sudden their back up against the wall, or all of a sudden they're in a real jam, what's their immediate response? Oh, God. Say, wait a second. I didn't think you believed in God. And yet he's the first person that people will call out to, you see. It's the natural impulse of suffering. Prayers are lifted up oftentimes without any direct connection to God. Oftentimes people are not truly seeking God, their maker, as Elihu says there in verse 10. But no one says, where's God, my maker? Right? They're quick to kind of pray. They're quick to throw something out there. We see it all around us when people, and you can take a non-believer, but when they're in a bind, they impulsively cry out to God. When someone sees a friend suffering, what are they going to say? Hey, I'm praying for you. They may have never set foot in church. They may not have any, you know, desire to read the Bible or know God, but what do they do? Hey, I'm praying for you. Well, what do you, who are you praying to, and what are you praying about, you know, if you don't believe in the one that answers prayer? And yet their natural impulse and response is to go to God. But it's oftentimes, and this is what Elihu is getting at, it's oftentimes without any acknowledgement of God. That's what Elihu seems to be implying here. It's being done with the wrong motives, right? And so Elihu says that God, he loves to come and give songs in the night there at the end of verse 10. No one says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night? You see, this is a beautiful picture, because when we seek the Lord truly, when we're actually not just calling out in prayer as some kind of vain action, when we are truly seeking God, well, man, he brings comfort to us. That's what I think Elihu was getting at with the songs in the night. He brings comfort to us. He brings hope in dark situations. I think of Paul and Silas, right, who were thrown into a Philippian jail. And it says that they began to sing at night. They began to have songs in the night by the Lord. And what happened? God came, not just gave them encouragement, but brought deliverance for them. Jail was opened up. They saw the Philippian jailer get saved. And you see, Elihu's talking about here how he's made us wiser than the birds of the heaven, or the teaches us more than the beasts of the earth in verse 7. There should be a greater acknowledgement or understanding of God, because we've been created in the image of God. The animals, they just take the tragedy and move on. No big deal. Oh, there goes another one. He's, you know, killed. Let's have dinner, I guess, with him, or of him, just general. Animals don't care about that stuff, but you see, we've been created in God's image. Their appeal to heaven then should not be the mere instinctive cry of suffering, but the voice of trust in the Lord and submission to God. That's how we should be responding in these times. Not just calling out in vain words, but to be saying, Lord, I'm looking to you. You're my hope. I'm trusting you. I'm going to submit my life to you in these things. And as we do, then we receive those songs in the night that bring comfort in our darkest times, because we know the hope that we have in the Lord. And so Elihu here in that passage is just kind of accusing Job of coming to God in pride. Like that Job's not really seeking God, he's just seeking, you know, retribution or some kind of help for his life. But he's kind of saying that, you know, I don't deserve this, what's going on. And Elihu thinks Job's just acting in pride here, that he's not really been seeking God, but seeking answers. And in Elihu's opinion, Job has just been speaking empty words or vain talk, as he says there at the in verse 15 there and 16. Therefore, Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. So Job wondered where God was, but Elihu says he's been right there before you all along, Job. God's not been distant. What Job needed was patience, that he needed to wait for God. Look at that in verse 14. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him there in verse 14. That's Elihu's counsel. It's good counsel there. What Job needed was more patience. He needed to wait on the Lord. And we have to understand that God sometimes uses pain and suffering in our lives to do a work in us that may not happen through a life of comfort. You all know what it's like when everything's going well. We just are kind of coasting along. We're in cruise control. Also, we hit a bump. We got a flat tire. We're like, Lord, help me. I need you, God. And we need God as much when we're in, you know, when everything's going well as when things are getting bumpy. We need God every bit as much every step of the way. And so sometimes God just allows things into our lives so that it directs us back to him. It causes us to just have more of a desperation for him that we should be holding and having all the time. And so when those things come, we need to turn to the Lord, not arrogantly demanding to know what's going on, but humbly. And just simply seeking the Lord and seeking his perfect will through it all. Now, as we continue on here, in this fourth and greatest speech, now in chapter 36, and moving on to 37, Elihu is less philosophical, he's more practical now for us. Now, in his previous speeches, he attempted to correct what he thought was this false theology coming from Job. Here he presents his own more positive concepts of the Creator. He's not looking to show Job where he's wrong, but he's looking just to elevate God now in these next couple chapters. This concluding statement contains Elihu's best and most distinctive ideas. Up until now, he had been treading on familiar and conventional ground, repeating largely the ideas which Job and his friends had already expressed for us. The harsh tone that Elihu adopted in his second and third speeches is softened here now in this fourth one. Job 36, 1 and 21 is a more mature and engaging statement of orthodox theology than anything else found in this book here. So look at chapter 36, verse 1. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." So Elihu must have been noticing, because remember, early on, as he's sharing, he was telling, "Listen, I have many words for you." He was just kind of pumped. He'd been holding it all in. And now he's like, this is just going to be like a torrent of water just pouring out now. And perhaps he's kind of looking at Job and the three friends. Maybe they're nodding off. Maybe they're looking for their escape. And he's like, "Listen, bear with me. Verse 2, a little while longer," which is, I know what I say oftentimes when I'm with you guys. "Bear with me just a little bit longer. We'll get through this here." But he's saying now, "I got a little bit more to say," right? "There are yet words to speak now on God's behalf." I like that. He's not looking just to kind of just, you know, share his opinion. He wants to really, at this point now, direct it towards God and magnify the Lord now. And Elihu is saying confidently that what he says is true because of the source of his knowledge. He says, I will fetch my knowledge from afar," right? In other words, he's going, "I'm going right to, you know, the heavens. I'm going right to God, the very source of all knowledge." You see, the other three friends, as they were talking with Job, what they would oftentimes do is they would just kind of pass on ancient wisdom. They would just kind of rely upon just sort of common knowledge that was all around them. They weren't really looking at the best source of all, and that is God. Elihu is claiming to speak on God's behalf now. And then he says something, you see, at the end of verse 4, "One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Now that, you know, some people said this is Elihu saying this about himself. Can you imagine if I, you know, got up Sunday morning and said, "Hey, listen, one who is perfect in knowledge is with you, so listen up." Can you imagine? That'd be, he'd be like, "Let's tune this guy out, man. This guy's off his rocker." So we don't need to imply that this is Elihu speaking about himself, but rather he's referencing God here. And he'll do so later on too when he uses that same. In fact, just go to chapter 37, verse 16. 37:16 says, "Do you not know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge." So Elihu references God as perfect in knowledge. And so I don't believe he's using that same line on himself. I think Elihu knows a little bit more than to do that. So I believe he's referencing God here. And saying, "Listen, God is right here with you. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Let's look at him. Let's look to him. Let's hear from him here at this point." That's why this last discourse, this fourth speech, is so wonderful, because Elihu really looks to just exalt God at this time here now. Now, four times in this chapter, Elihu is going to say, "Behold." going to say in verse 5 here, verse 22, 26, and then in verse 30 he says, look, which is the same word in the Hebrew as behold. And in each case, he then proceeded to say something important about God. And after that, he applied that truth to Job and for Job. So verse 5, he says, look it, behold, God is mighty. This is what he wants to dwell on right now, the mightiness of God. And he despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding, verse 6. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. For he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they've acted defiantly. Verse 10, he also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ear in oppression. So Elihu's first declaration about God, like we read in verse 5, is that God is mighty. Behold, God is mighty. And he's not just mighty in strength. Notice he goes on to say that he is mighty in strength of understanding. God is mighty in strength of understanding. That's a wonderful thing because he knows our situation. He knows our limitations, our weaknesses, our ultimate help better than we possibly could. Listen, newsflash, guys, God knows what he's doing. He is strong of understanding. He knows your frame. He knows your weakness. He knows what you are able to handle, what you're not able to handle. God knows. God understands. And we're thankful that he's not going to give you anything that you can't bear. And if you can't bear 1 Corinthians 10:13, he'll provide a way of escape for you. God's merciful. He's compassionate. He's not looking to crush you. But he understands. Sometimes we think, no, God, wait a second. You're going too far, God. You don't understand. Wait a second. He's mighty in strength of understanding. He knows. He understands. We need to trust him in these things, that he's accomplishing his good work for our best. And isn't it wonderful to know that though God is mighty, it says there in verse 5 that he despises no one. Isn't that good? He despises no one. Sometimes when a person is all that, or they feel they're all that, I'm the man, you know, they start feeling like, hey, what happens? They begin to look down on other people. You're not as good as me. You're not like me. They easily despise those that are not up to their level. Not so with God, who's the highest of levels. I mean, there's nobody like God, and yet he despises nobody. That's so wonderful. And he desires all to come to salvation through him, that everybody can enjoy a relationship and enjoy fellowship with him. What a great God we serve here, that he despises nobody, that nobody's exempt from coming to know the salvation of God through Jesus Christ. So if God is mighty, how do we then explain, you know, the difficulties that people go through? Especially those that may be walking upright like Job was. Job didn't do anything to, you know, merit this, to deserve this. He was walking right with God, but God was doing a work here. He was carrying out his purposes through this. So how do we, if God is mighty, explain the difficulties that people go through? Well, to begin with, God will oftentimes allow these cords of affliction. Notice he says that there in, what verse is that in? Cords of affliction, verse 8, end of verse 8. He allows those cords of affliction to come and bind people, but to awaken them to their need to follow him obediently. See, God's unfainting purpose is to reach the hearts of people, if necessary, by cords of affliction. And he makes them listen to instruction, as he says there in that word. He makes them listen to instruction, that is, he gets their attention and then calls them to repentance. Now, in Job's case, it didn't begin that way. There were no issues to get right with God. But as time went on, God wanted Job to learn nonetheless and learn to simply trust in the sovereignty of God. To trust him, to rely on him. See, when people are experiencing the cords of affliction, they have one of two responses. They can either respond favorably to the Lord and then turn to him and follow him obediently, or they can reject the chastening of the Lord, which will lead to further pain and difficulty. One of two responses. Lord, I understand what you're doing. You're drawing me closer to you. God, I'm gonna repent of whatever I've been doing, and I'm going to follow you obediently. Or you just say, you know what, Lord? I don't know why this happened. I don't deserve this. I'm going to just forget it and do my own thing. Let's look at what the writer of Hebrews says about this very thing here. In Hebrews chapter 12, why don't you turn over there. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we're going to pick it up in verse 5. And we read there, Hebrews 12, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You understand those cords of affliction now? That sometimes the Lord allows those things because he knows there's greater fruit that's going to result from it. Oh, it may not be pleasant at the time, as the writer of Hebrews says. It may not be enjoyable, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have allowed it to do its work, to those who have been trained by it. And so Elihu is saying, they're bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction. And he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction so that they might come and receive from the Lord and learn what he's desiring to teach them and what he's desiring to draw them to. Look back at chapter 36 of Job in verse 16. Says, indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there's no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. But you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you because there's wrath. Beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Verse 19, will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed. Do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. So Elihu is looking to unpack now what has just been said and give Job some insight and application to those things that he's just mentioned to him. You see, through the training we receive in affliction and the proper response to God through it, what does he say? We can be brought out of our affliction and experience the blessing of God's care and provision. That's why he says in verse 16, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place. See, to be brought into a broad place spoke of freedom. You're no longer like that rat in a cage where you're just bound up. You're just trying to get yourself free. They've done studies where they put rats in a cage together and they just start to get crazy and freak out on one another. And that's like that in our world, isn't it? Where we're just always so kind of packed in there. You get people in traffic jam and they're just like, burr, turn into the Incredible Hulk or something, you know? But to be put in a broad place, it's just like, I'm free. There's nobody bumping into me. There's nobody hassling me. There's freedom. There's deliverance there. This is what Elihu is saying to Job. If you would respond favorably to God, he desires to bring you out into a broad place where there's no restraint. Wouldn't that be lovely? No restraint, you see. Nothing holding on to you or keeping you bound any longer. But Job's not there yet. He's still experiencing the pain. And Elihu implores him to not seek an easy way out and thus miss the message that God is looking to share with him and communicate to him. He says there in verse 19, will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? You can't buy yourself out of this right now. You know, the Wall Street Journal said it best. Said, money is an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven and as a universal provider for everything except happiness. So Elihu is saying, listen, your wealth, which Job didn't have much of at the time, but wealth isn't going to help you in this situation. And though Job may have desired to just fade off in oblivion, remember he had said earlier, Job, that, you know, I just wish I was never born. Oh, that I might just, you know, go down a Sheol and just sort of stop existing, right? Elihu says, that's not going to help here. Do not desire the night, verse 20, which is speaking of death, when people are cut off in their place. Don't desire an easy way out here, because that's not what God has for you. That's why suicide is never the answer in these situations, because God wants to do a work in you. And when we choose that path, we're saying, Lord, I'm giving up on what you want to do. I'm giving up on you. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And it's not our place to take that into our hands. Our lives are God's. And so it says, don't desire the night. Don't take the easy way out. Because that too would be denying the work that God wanted to do in his life. When we embrace what we are experiencing as from God, then we can better be equipped to learn what God wants to reveal to us through those times. We have to understand, God, you're at work here. Teach me what you want me to learn. We don't need to pray, you know, for God to get us out of those things. We need to pray, God, what do you want me to get out of these things here? What do you want to do in my life? Verse 22. It says, behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Here's something Job could do now. Job could just begin to praise God. He could begin to magnify his work, as it says in verse 24. Remember to magnify his work. Prayer often changes things, but praise can really change us in the sense that it changes our attitude. It gets our focus onto the Lord and onto his goodness. You know, we can either be those that are going to complain over our situation, or we can be those that are going to just praise God. And like Philippians says, in everything, give thanks. We don't give thanks for our problems. When tragedy comes, I don't say, thank you, Lord, for this. I'm so pleased with this tragedy right now. We don't give thanks for it, but in everything it says, give thanks. We continue to praise God because he is God. He's on the throne. He's in control. And he's going to see me through. That might be a very difficult thing that we're facing, but I can still give praise and give thanks because God is on the throne. And God's not going to leave me nor forsake me. You know, it's a very hard thing to come and complain and praise at the same time. Have you ever tried to do that? Don't try it. It doesn't work too well. But you start to sing praises to God, you're complaining. You know, I exalt you. I can't believe you did that, God. It's just such a tragedy what you did. I exalt you. Man, Lord, you just got to leave me alone now. I exalt. You just can't do it. You can't complain and praise. Your complaining is either going to rob you of praising God, or your praising God is going to stop you from complaining to God. Let that praise begin to override what you're experiencing. Let it change your attitude here. And so Elihu goes on now to share the wonders of God. Reasons why we can praise God. Look at verse 26. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water which distill his rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, the cattle also concerning the rising storm. Now just look at the weather and God's creation all around us. Look at what God controls and what he does. Because it goes beyond our understanding, right? It produces in us an awe and wonder of God. Just when you see a storm brewing and you see just lightning flash and thunder clash, you're going, man, that is amazing. Just to hear that thunder crack, you're just like, oh. And that's just nothing compared to God. I mean, I'm in awe when I hear thunder go. How much more should I just be filled with a deeper sense of awe towards God, who is causing that to happen, who is in control of all of that? And Elihu was saying, it's as though the thunder just announces the presence of the Lord. Verse 33, his thunder declares it, you see. It reminds us of what the psalmist would write in Psalm 29. Turn over to Psalm 29. I love this passage here, which again kind of fits along with what Elihu is saying here. Psalm chapter 29. Psalm 29 says, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory. Notice this, thunders there in verse 3. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. I love that picture, right? Deer's just out, you know, kind of having a good old day. All of a sudden, crack, you know, and poof, out comes a little fawn, right? So cool. It freaks him out. I feel like sometimes I'm going to give birth when I hear that thunder sometimes. And he strips the forest bare, and in his temple everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. But just that picture that brings you just into that awe of God, the power of God, the might of God here. And Elihu continues to share on that awe and wonder, God's power and glory. Look at verse 1 of chapter 37. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. So Elihu has been thinking like the mind of a scientist here, looking at all this incredible things that are going on in the weather patterns and the thunder, lightning, but he's communicating that with a heart of a worshiper. He's been given a great account of the wonders of God, the very things that should cause us to be in awe of God. And these are the things that we can see or comprehend. Yet, notice that there are many things that we cannot see. There are many things that we don't comprehend about God. If we are in awe over the things that we see, how much more should we be in awe over those things that we just can't explain, that we can't fully comprehend when it comes to the ways of God? He deserves our praise and exaltation above everything. Verse 6 goes on to say, for he says to the snow, fall on the earth. Likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. So Elihu moves on to describe the changing of the seasons now. Again, the different patterns that take place. And it shows, again, just that power of God. It causes men to have to take a break from their work and thus able to see all the more the work of God around them. Winter rolls in. Farmers aren't able to do the work, but they're able to stop and just kind of take a break from the work and take in the work of God. They see the animals adjust. Some of those animals are moving into their dens or taking cover and retreat. God, Elihu says, can cause ice just to come by his breath. He's exalting just the glory, the strength, the wonders of God here. All these amazing feats of nature are simply acting according to what God commands, to what God has put in place. They're following in submission to God's direction, just as Elihu is imploring Job to do himself. This is what Elihu is getting at. Look at what God is doing, and all of nature, even creation, just goes along with it, following submission to God. How much more should we then just continue on following in submission to God's leading? Now, verse 13 here, chapter 37, is a thematic climax that lists ways God may use the storm. There appear to be three different purposes for the storm: to punish, to show his love, and for his own pleasure. Some things that God does have no other explanation than simply they please him. Now, having arrived at this amazing point, Elihu was prepared to apply this truth to Job's situation. He says in verse 14, "Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the sound or by the south wind? With him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up." See, Elihu wants Job to truly stop and just consider the wondrous works of God. How much that is needed in our lives as well today, isn't it? You see, what the psalmist said, you know, over 2,000 years ago, Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God," is more needed now than it was then. If they're saying it back there over 2,000 years ago, "Be still and know that I'm God," how much more do we need to apply that to our lives today in the busyness, in the craziness that we live in, where we're always on the go, when we're constantly available to the pressures, the demands of people or life around us? How much we need to just stop. Elihu says, "Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." How important that is to apply that principle to our own lives on a daily basis, to take time to just stop. And not just stop and veg, not just flop on the couch and turn on a TV show, but to stop, stand still, and consider the wondrous works of God. Spend time with the Lord. Draw from the Lord what he wants to speak into your life, what he wants to do in your life. Spend time with the Lord. How much that is needed in these days we live in. Elihu says it so wisely to Job: stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Now, Elihu poses three rhetorical questions for Job here in this passage. Basically asks, first of all, do you know how the clouds are balanced and how God moves them and uses them in verse 16? Secondly, do you know how the heat of the sun can make such an impact on you there in verse 17, why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? Thirdly, have you understanding how God has laid out the skies and separated the expanse with the atmosphere? Verse 18, with him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror? See, if we can't answer these simpler questions or seemingly simpler questions, how can Job, for that matter, possibly prepare an argument before God and bring that question to God that he feels he's got God cornered in a sense? How can we challenge the working God if we can't even explain the workings of God here? In those three questions, we don't have any answers to how those things all work, how that all happens. Then how can we challenge the work of God if we don't even understand the workings of God? Any attempt to declare the injustice of God would just result in man, as Elihu says, being swallowed up in verse 20. If we come to God thinking we've got something to say and you got to listen to us, we've got you cornered here, God. We're just going to find that we're going to be swallowed up. What's our only response? Lord, you know best. You know what you're doing. Help me, Lord, to follow you, to trust you. Just to rest in what you're doing, God, in that patience and trust. That's our only response in these things. Verse 21. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor, with God his awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. So Elihu wraps up his speech by declaring once more the awesomeness of God. That as mere mortals, you know, we struggle just looking up at the light in the sky. The light that God put there. And it is so much greater than anything we can behold. So it reasons then to say that we need to have a sense of awe and reverence toward God. Because he's unsearchable and he is to be exalted in his power. Now this we do know, that God does all things well. That he is good in judgment, as Elihu is saying. He's in verse 23, excellent power, excellent judgment, and abundant justice. He shows this good judgment and justice. He won't oppress people for no reason. God does all things well. So we need to have a right view of God, and we need to simply fear him here. Elihu, as J.E. Smith says, Elihu thus prepared the way for God to speak. Although he brought out aspects of the issue of suffering, undeveloped by the three older friends of Job, he did not have total insight into Job's situation. Only a clear word from heaven can speak adequately to this problem. Now, it's possible that as Elihu has been speaking here, that an actual storm was brewing on the horizon, moving in on them. And when he finished, the storm broke. And guess what? God will be there in the storm. Because Job will now get what he'd been asking for, a personal meeting with God. As we see in chapter 38 now, God steps onto the scene. And he now begins to speak to these guys that have been trying to figure him out. Try to provide answers. Well, God will come now out of that storm and provide some insight for them and speak to them now. That's what we'll see next week. Next week. Not in 2 weeks, but next week. All right? So join us in Job chapter 38 next week, and we'll continue to look at this great ending to the book here, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word here tonight. We thank you for these lessons in Job that we learn. And I pray that you would just help us, Lord, to apply these things to our lives, to live it out. Lord, help us to be confident in you, God, not despairing when difficulty comes, but depending on you, looking to you, trusting you, God. Not complaining, but just praising you, Lord, because you're good in all things. Though we may not understand it right now, Lord, we know that you do all things well. So let us trust you and rely on you. God, we continue to pray for those in our fellowship that perhaps are dealing with hardships, whether it be sickness, whether it be whatever it might be, Lord. We pray that you would come and strengthen them and that you would just shine light into that darkness and reveal the hope that they have in you. Bring comfort to them, God. We continue to pray for Judah and the Brown family, that you would make him well, that you would just completely heal him and bring him home from the hospital. Strengthen the family, Lord, especially Rebecca, who's been going through trials of her own. Just touch her life. And God, we thank you that we can come to you and pray for these things. And we know that you hear us. We know that you're here. And so we thank you and we praise you. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to close with a song.